Now, if you would please take your Bibles again and turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, more difficult chapter to read, named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now let's look to God. Surely just the reading of this chapter reminds us we need God's help if we're going to go away with good things today. So let's pray together. Our Father, we know that this is your holy word. And you've told us in Scripture that everything that was written in the past was written down for our benefit. Help us to come even to this chapter this morning with that kind of confidence that this is a chapter for us and that you're going to do us good through the truths recorded here. Please, we confess how much we need your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds and help us to understand how these things apply to us. Please draw near to us. And we ask that from our hearts as a result, much thanksgiving would go up to your throne and our lives would be changed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think Genesis 5's claim to fame probably lies in the realm of Bible trivia. Maybe some of you growing up remember Bible trivia and being asked the question, who's the oldest man in the Bible? Well, to be able to answer that question, you have to know Genesis chapter 5. It's Methuselah, 969 years. That's pretty incredible. 969 years living in this world. I can't even contemplate that. But that detail and the details that are in this chapter around it have also become one of the criticisms aimed at the Bible. A man living 969 years? That's crazy. No way that could possibly be true. And so they come up with all kinds of formulas, how this could be worked at. Maybe this is the length of his whole family tree or something like that. But as you read it through, you see that God gives us these details in pretty straightforward terms. A certain man lived this long, he had a son, then he lived these number of years, other sons and daughters, and then he died, and the total of his life was 969 or whatever the other totals are. And we come to this not as critics of the Bible, but as those who have come to believe on the name of the Lord. And so we believe his word, and we believe the things that he tells us, and maybe we don't understand it all. And perhaps when we get to heaven, we'll want to ask Methuselah, what was it like to live for 969 years? But we don't come criticizing. We come believing and trusting. And of course, if you want to get into the research and the study, there are a lot who have looked into these things, and of course, this is back during the opening centuries of this world's history. Sin had not had its impact on mankind like it has today. You know how the cancer scourge and, you know, is cancer in your family? Has it come down in your DNA? Well, it probably wasn't in families back then. And so that and many other reasons accounts for longer years of living. And we'll see following the flood and the Tower of Babel story that God actually shortens the lifespan. So all of these things play into our understanding of what the scriptures are telling us here. But Genesis 5 wasn't written by God to give us some Bible trivia. And it wasn't given us to provide some arguments for debate. God gave this to us so that we might know the history of redemption and how God, having created the world, is now working in the world to work out his plan to save a people for himself. Now, it's good for us to understand, as we come to Genesis 5, that this is a new section in the book of Genesis. The previous section began back in chapter 2 and verse 4 with those words, "These are the generations." So we come to chapter 5 and we read again, "This is the book of the generations." And that language marks out through Genesis the 10 different sections that make up the book. So we're in a new section here in Genesis, one that will give us the story of Adam all the way to Noah through 10 generations. And finally, of course, the story of God's judgment on the world and the things that took place in the flood. Now, you can see from our reading of the chapter this morning that this is essentially a genealogy, tracing the family of Adam down through 10 generations. It's what we call a linear genealogy because it goes from father to firstborn son to firstborn son. There's the note that there are other sons and daughters, but the genealogy just goes straight down the line through those firstborn sons. Now, I think it would be fair for us to say that we don't usually come to the genealogies in Scripture looking for spiritual refreshment. If we're committed to reading the Bible cover to cover, we often come to a genealogy and groan. Okay, I got to work through this chapter and I got to read through all of these names. We might be even tempted to skip over to something which seems more meaningful to us, or perhaps we grin and bear it and make our way through. But it's noteworthy for us to consider that God has begun both testaments in the Bible with genealogies. Here in the Old Testament, we have God beginning the story of redeeming grace. Following that terrible fall into sin, there's this genealogy of the godly line that we're given here in Genesis 5. And if you go over to the New Testament, you find that the story of Jesus begins with genealogies. The one in Matthew taking the story of Christ back to Abraham. The one in Luke taking the story of our Savior all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. And so God is simply reminding us in both testaments that the story of saving grace, whether old or new, comes in a record of God's dealings with people. This world's history is not random or haphazard. God Himself is directing the entire course of history through the lives of these people, reminding us this is God's world. And God is going to have His way. He's going to fulfill His purpose of salvation. He won't be frustrated in that. Satan is not going to win. God is going to be seen as the Lord of human history, and in the midst of this history, He's saving a people for Himself. Now, what can we glean from Genesis 5 that's going to do good to our souls? I initially thought we were going to cover 3 points this morning. And then as I got into it, I thought, no, it's just going to be 1 and 2. 3 is going to have to wait for another message. So 2 main things for us to glean this morning from Genesis 5. First of all, we have a powerful reminder of the dignity of man. A powerful reminder of the dignity of man. Now, if you've been with us through all of our studies here in the book of Genesis, you recognize that verses 1 and 2 here in chapter 5 is basically an echo of God's creation of man in chapter 1. It's almost a mini summary of what we learned there about the creation of man. And note the facts with me here in verses 1 and 2 as God states them briefly and succinctly. First of all, God created man. Man is not the result of some evolutionary process. Man is not a machine that can be manipulated like a machine can be. Man is a creation of God. And we remember that incredible story of God first taking the dust of the earth and making Adam, and then later God putting Adam to sleep, taking a rib out of his side and making Eve. Man and woman, there they were, the very creation of God. And God is telling us, don't ever forget it. Secondly, His creation was unique because man was made in the image of God. Remember, everything else had a pattern. There was a pattern for the trees, a pattern for the animals, a design that God in His wisdom had thought up. And so when it came to making them, it's like He brought out the pattern. Okay, here's a tree. Oh, here's the pattern for animals. Here's an animal. But He comes to the creation of man. Where's the pattern? It's God Himself. What an incredible reality. That the very plan behind who we are as human beings is God. That God has made us to be like Him in so many ways. We're not just like the plants or the animals. And this passage, as it goes on, tells us that this is an ongoing reality. In verse 3 we read, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So as Adam has his first child, that very language that God used in making Adam and Eve, in the image of God, after the likeness of God, continues in the genealogy. It continues to be passed down. Adam now, the image of God, has a son in his image. And so even though sin has come into the world and brought devastation, the image of God continues down the line. There's been destruction to the image. There's been marring to the image. But in every human being, in yourself, and every person that you meet, there is something about God to be seen. A third thing we're reminded of here. He made them male and female. He repeats this issue here again. Adam was a male, Eve was a female. And those genders were clearly defined by God. And as we saw back in chapter 1, those genders were tied to their ability to procreate. Why was the man the father? Why was he given certain body parts? Well, that was the male that God made. Why was the woman made with certain body parts able to have a baby grow in her body? Because that's how God made the female. There was no gender confusion at the beginning of creation. God made it so that the sexual organs of the male and the female were a clear identifying factor of their gender. Fourthly, we're reminded here, God blessed them. We read the same thing in Genesis 1. As soon as he makes them, he blesses them. In other words, he gives them gifts, he gives them abilities to be able to carry out all of the creation ordinances he's called them to. Dominion over the world, having children, labor, Sabbath rest. Adam and Eve have the ability now to do these things because of the blessing of God. And the fifth thing, he called them man together. Male and female come under this identifying name. It's like us saying human as opposed to animals or machines. We are man. We are humanity by the unique creation of God. Now, I think it's right for us to ask the question, why would God give such a clear summary of these issues so soon after they'd been recorded? I mean, you just have to turn back to chapter 1 and you read the very same things. Well, we know that when God repeats something, he's essentially saying, sit up and listen. He's taking his yellow highlighter and he's highlighting things for us that they would be engraved upon our minds. He's impressing these truths upon us. He's saying, don't forget who you are. But we do so easily forget who we are. Look out at society, at civilization. Every human being living on the face of this earth is a creature made in the image of God. And what percentage of people in this world do you think know that and believe that and trust God for that? Very small percentage. How many are looking to God, acknowledging Him to be their creator? How many are clear about what's a man and what's a woman? How many are clear about no evolution, but God's creation? Humanity is all mixed up. And so God comes to his people in his word and says, don't forget these things. Don't forget they're important, that you might know who you are and how to live before me. As God's people, we have no excuse for forgetting these glorious truths. We've been made like God. Our greatest purpose in life is to pursue a relationship with God. Nothing else in all creation has the privileges that we have. Just think of it. You have been made to have a relationship with God. That's the greatest identifying feature of your life. And so many people take that and throw it away and say, I don't want it. But for those of us who know God, what a blessing, what a privilege, how honored we are to be children of the living God. So here we have a reminder of the true dignity of man. But then secondly, we have a reminder of some essential features of human life. A reminder of some essential features of human life. Not only who we are as created by God, but what our lives are like. Here in this genealogy, we're given a simple outline of human life. A man lives, and he fathers a child. He may father other children. He lives for so long, and then he dies. Now, there are obviously some exceptions to this pattern. Not every man or woman has the privilege of giving birth to children, being in a marriage, but for the most part, this is the basic pattern. And even where the opportunity to have children is not present, the basic outline still applies. A person lives so long, and then he dies. And when you stop to think about that, when you boil down everybody's life, it fits into this basic pattern. It is a basic pattern that is applicable to our lives and will be fully true of each of our lives one day. People may say of us, well, they were born, had a son, had these children, lived so long, and then they died. That's the basic pattern of human life. And in this basic pattern, there's a positive truth and there's a negative truth. The positive, first of all, is this. God is seen upholding the pattern of life. God is seen upholding the pattern of life. If we were to go back to chapter 1, and remember that no sooner had God created man, male and female, he blessed them, he called them to reproduce, to be fruitful and multiply. You have that wonderful wedding ceremony of chapter 2. God brings Adam and Eve together. He blesses them. They've been given the means of producing children in a family. And almost immediately, you have the devastating fall of chapter 3. The devil comes, and his purpose is to destroy God's creation. And so, if you didn't know the whole story, if you only were beginning at Genesis 1 and reading, you didn't know about the rest of human history, you might think, what is going to happen to mankind? What will happen to God's promise of life? Well, God makes it plain, even in his judgment of Adam and Eve, that they're going to have a seed, that there's going to be a family, an offspring, even though the devil and his family are set to oppose God in this world. Now, when you get into chapter 4, you wonder again what's going to happen to humanity, because Adam and Eve have two sons, and one son murders the other son. So you got a quarter of the population gone already. Cain has a family, but they're ungodly, and they shut God out of their lives. Their worldview has nothing to do with God. They seem to be doing their best to get away from God and his purposes for this world. What's going to happen to humanity? And then we come to the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5, and we see Seth and the godly line. And we hear the record that one after another, they're bearing sons who will carry on the line, and they're bearing other children as well. They're multiplying and filling the earth, and God's blessing is being realized as they go through each successive generation. God's purpose of life is being fulfilled. Now that is a pattern that is happening all around us every day, but we're usually not thinking about it. For instance, Wednesday, I got to go to the hospital and visit with Jordan and Brianna and little Rowan and even hold her in my arms. Some of you will be longing for that opportunity as well. But there I was sitting with them, and here's the pattern still going on. Here's the blessing of God. A man and a woman brought together, and they're having a baby. Why? Because this is God's purpose. God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, and he blessed them, and so it happens. And as I was in there with them, I heard the music go off. And you know what that little music means in the hospital? Another baby has just been born. It's happening around us all the time. And it's not just like, oh, isn't that nice? Another baby is born. Wow, God's purpose is being fulfilled. It's going to be a very special afternoon in our household today. Lord willing, this afternoon in our living room, we're going to have all six of our grandchildren together. It's never happened before. Four of them are here already. We're hoping the two little boys will be able to come safely this afternoon. And there's going to be a lot of joy in our home. But it's not time for Kathy and I to stand back and say, wow, look what we did. We had these kids, and they got married, and they've had kids now, and look, our family. No, it's time to stand back and say, look what God has done. God brought us together and enabled us to have children, and God has brought them spouses and enabled them to have children. Look, this is the plan of God. He's working it out right in front of our eyes. And that's what the genealogy is telling us. Satan came in. He tried to destroy the good things God was doing. And God says, no way, he's not going to win. Humanity is going to increase and multiply. And so what do you have in the world today? Billions of people? You think that's just an accident? Just chance? That's the purpose of God, to fill up this world with his creation. Here we have a wonderful reminder that the purpose of God in life is not going to fail. But then there's a negative truth, the other side of the coin. We see very clearly that God's sentence of death is being carried out. You remember that when Satan drew Eve into a discussion of God's judgment, his questioning and the suspicion and the undermining of God's truth was in that statement, you will not surely die. I mean, God's threatened that you're going to die if you disobey him, but you're not surely going to die. Surely God, the one who created you, he's not going to come and snuff out your life just because you've eaten a piece of fruit. But in the day that they ate, they began to die, for they experienced separation from God. And here in chapter 5, we learn how the sentence of death brought their lives to an end. They experienced physical death. is almost this haunting phrase as you go through chapter 5. And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. One preacher that I listened to characterized Genesis 5 as taking a walk in the cemetery. That's basically what we're doing here. Oh, there's Adam's tombstone. He died. There's Seth's tombstone. He died. There's Enosh's tombstone. He died. Here's the execution of God's righteous decree. The soul that sins shall die. Now we know that this is not what man was created for. God didn't have that glorious plan worked out in Genesis 1 so that man could live for a while and then die. Man was created for life. Man was created for a relationship with God. Man was created to live in this world of blessing and receive untold blessings day after day from the hand of God. Man was not made for this unnatural experience where the body and the soul are ripped apart. This came because of sin. And the reader who listens attentively to Genesis 5 as he reads through the chapter has a visual reminder of that testimony that Paul writes in Romans 5. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. And you see it right here. Death reigning as these men die one after another. If we've been able to recognize that we've enjoyed the purpose of God of bringing life into this world, we also need to recognize that this truth about the reality of death applies to each one of us as well. Apart from the Lord Jesus returning first, this will be the conclusion of our experience, all of us, in this world. We will die. There's going to come a day when it'll be your funeral, when it will be my funeral. We're all going to die. There'll be a stone there, name on it possibly. Year of birth, year of death. That's it. Years ago, when I was a camp counselor, one of the activities I was in charge of was bicycling. And so we had this raft of bicycles, and kids would sign up for that class. And so through the course of the week, we'd teach them the parts of the bicycle and proper care and maintenance. And then every day, we'd take a little trip. And each day the trips would get longer. And the last day was the longest trip, and one of my favorite places to go was a cemetery. It was up the road from the camp where you could still go on the road and it would be safe for the kids. But it was a really old cemetery. I don't think it was even being used anymore. But someone would sort of keep it up and cut the grass so you could go in and look around. And I used to love just to go and read all of the things on the tombstones. And it was very clear that a lot of those people had strong professions of Christianity. They would talk about dying in the Lord or the hope of resurrection, things like that. And so you'd be standing there reading this tombstone and thinking, that person's remains is right here. Another one of the incredible things was, and you know this from any cemetery, the tombstones reported all kinds of different ages. Not everybody was old. There would be babies, mothers who had died in childbirth, middle-aged people, kids, young people. And this reality had become true of them. They had lived, certain amount of time. Maybe they'd had kids of their own, but then they died, and that was life. Here in Genesis 5, we have a grim testimony to this truth. And we all have to come to grips with this reality, because one day this is going to be your story and mine. And they'll read in the paper, "And he died," or "And she died." This is where we're all headed. And the obvious challenge that God is confronting us with in his word is this: are you ready to die? We've all experienced life. We have life ourselves. Many of us have had this privilege of bearing children, raising children. We've been involved in this life process. We've known this glorious reality of God's purpose to maintain life in this world. But now death, it's coming to every one of us. And are we ready? Are we ready to die? It's going to happen to everyone, whether you're a Christian. You're going to die unless Christ returns first. If you're not a Christian, you're going to die. But the Bible reminds us that there's a big difference between a Christian dying and someone who is not a Christian. A Christian is a person who is ready to die because their sins have been forgiven through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. They've been given the gift of eternal life. They have an eternal inheritance. And so when they come to the day of their death, whether it's an unexpected accident or whether they're lying in a hospital bed and they know they've got only a few hours to live, they can face that with confidence, knowing that the Lord Jesus has gone before us, he's preparing a place for us, and when we die, he's going to receive us into his presence. So we can breathe our last without fear. But someone who is not a Christian is not prepared to die. For them, the experience of death is only the beginning of eternal troubles. There will be, of course, that unnatural rending of body and soul. But far worse, the very judgment of God, in which that person will be sent to hell for an eternity of torment. Just reading this past week in my own devotions, I came across that story in the Gospel of Luke told by the Lord Jesus about the rich man and Lazarus. That rich man in this life, it looked like he had everything that a person could desire. He had a great house, he had wonderful clothes, he had all kinds of friends. His house was constantly filled with partiers, coming, feasting. They had everything, it seemed, that a person could desire. But when he died, it was discovered he really had nothing, because he had to leave everything in this life behind and go to hell. And in hell, he's crying out for relief. He'd only been there a little while. And he's asking for just a couple of drops of water on his tongue, thinking that that would help him. And there was no help. There was no relief. And that was only the beginning of an experience that would go on forever and ever and ever in hell. Surely one of the purposes of a passage like this morning is to drive us to God, the God who saves, the God who is able to transform the experience of death and make it into just a simple transport into heaven. That's death for the Christian. It's just a transport, leaving this life and going into the life to come to be with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Very thankful. I'll never forget the experience of being with Kathy's father and my father when they died. It's always hard to see a loved one go. And especially if there's physical suffering that's part of those final days and hours. But in the providence of God, we were right there. And when they breathed their last, though there was grief at that, we could immediately think, what are they enjoying now? They're seeing the face of Jesus. They're in heaven. There's no more trouble, no more pain, no more headaches, no more sorrow, no evil, but absolute blessedness. And so there's something so good about death for the Christian that takes us to Jesus. But I would hate to be at the death of an unbeliever, where you begin to think, what's hell like now? What are they experiencing now? Our great hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die, never go to hell. And then Jesus asked this question, do you believe this? It's a good place for us to end this morning. Do you believe Jesus? Are you trusting in Jesus? Have you cast yourself completely upon him for forgiveness, for eternal life, for everything that God has promised? You can have it today. If you will come to Jesus, and then you will be ready to face all of the realities of life. Not just enjoying the blessings of life, but prepared for the reality of death. Not fearing that, but in a sense saying, oh Lord Jesus, I may not want to walk through that river, but I want to get to the other side. I want to be with you. Please give me grace not only to live, but to die well also. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, though we might not have chosen Genesis 5 for our study, we thank you for bringing it to us this morning. And we pray that the truths that you have placed there would be in our minds and in our souls. Help us to think on these things. Help us to think on the realities of life and death. And, O our God, by your grace, may we be ready to live for you and to die for you. Please strengthen the hearts of your people. And come to those who still have not made their peace with God. Oh, Father, that they might come trusting the Lord Jesus today, repenting of their sins, and knowing the blessings of the gospel. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.